1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who he's had quite a few sort of bad reports about, and he has some reasonably strong things to say. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Thank you, Mark.
So if you hadn't read the passage before coming here this evening, you now know what kind of ground we're going to be covering through this evening. So maybe your anticipation is building even higher now, especially after Hazel's introduction at the beginning. I am going to put one thing straight, though. It is not half of the sermon now and half later. It's a third of the sermon now and two-thirds later. Okay, just so you don't get the measure of the sermon a little too wrong, all right? We're continuing our series through 1 Corinthians called Strengthening Church, and the title for tonight is actually Your Body is a Temple. So unless you knew the passage, there was no clues there that we were going to be entering into some immorality tonight. But I'm going to give you the message in two parts, because actually not only is it kind of a bit heavyweight subject, as Hazel has said, but tonight it's a 6P sermon. Now, it doesn't mean it's cheap. It doesn't mean that it's of a low denomination. It just means that I've got six words beginning with the letter P, and to help us remember some of the key points and aspects of what Paul is addressing to the church in Corinth, and maybe what God is saying to us here in Preston today. So I want us to look in this first two-thirds at two P's, which covers the first three verses of our passage tonight, verses 9 to 11. Now, verse 9 begins quite simply. If you've got the NIV, it says, "Do you not know?" The translation that Hazel's read for us, the New Living Translation, says, "Don't you realize?" The phrase actually appears four times in the passage that we've heard already this evening. And it's as if Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you should know better. Surely you know that. Possibly from the way they were living and carrying on, it wasn't apparent that they knew these things, or certainly were not living by them. Paul knew that they should know them. Maybe he did some of the teaching himself on one of his visits. But they needed reminding, and so often do we too. But let's finish that opening verse 9. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul wasn't meaning anyone who does any wrong, but he was meaning those who were persistent sinners. Persistent sinners. Our first P, if you haven't spotted it. And Paul then goes on to list a possible top 10 sinful acts in Corinth. So they are exactly 10. There's been no moving there. And these were the 10, as you can see them on the screen now. The sexual sins, the worshipping idols, committing adultery, male prostitution, practicing homosexuality, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusive or slanderous people, people who cheat, the swindlers, are all listed there as some persistent sinful acts that were going on in Corinth around AD 50. Obviously, not a very nice place to be. But let's track forward 2,000 years to modern Britain in the 21st century. Are we any better? These are the latest crime statistics released in January for the year to date to September last year. Different figures there of the different crime figures in their numbers, if you can read them all. There's actually, interesting, only one of those crimes that's on the increase over that 12-month period. It's the one on the bottom of the list. Sexual offences were on the rise over that 12-month period, not reflected in the amount there. But if we were to compare the Corinthian list of offences with ours, the stark difference, I guess, is that not all of the Corinthian offences would be criminal acts. In fact, some of them were criminal acts in this country, not so very long ago, as far as 2,000 years is concerned, but they've been changed. They've been relaxed or removed, and we've moved away from our country's laws being based on solely biblical principles. And that means that Christians and the church today can be viewed as being out of touch and behind with the times, because we still stand on the Christian biblical principles that have been passed from generation to generation. We'll revisit that thought later in part two. But while Paul is reinforcing the point that people who persistently offend in these ways will not have a place in God's kingdom, the main point he makes is this. He says, "This is what some of you were. Some of you were once like that." Some of the members of the church in Corinth, and you can look around now as well if you want and imagine that you're in the church in Corinth. Some of the members had been sexually immoral. Some had been idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, had practiced homosexuality, were thieves or greedy people, were drunkards, slanderers, and cheats. And all these people, some of them in the church in Corinth, had been those things. You were once like that. Maybe true for some of us here. They wouldn't have been obvious choices that you'd make for members, would they? Not the instant choice. You know, oh, what was it you used to do? Not a question you want to ask or maybe know the answer of. But those activities were some were in the past. The second P of this first third of the sermon. That is what some of you were. And this is the good news, isn't it? But you were washed, or you were cleansed, or you were cleaned up. Some commentators, when talk about this particular part of the verse, think that maybe Paul was talking about baptism, that some of them have been through baptism and been washed in that sense. But many disagree and say that actually there's not enough in the context of the verse to suggest it was baptism. It's probably more important and of greater significance and simplicity to just proclaim the basic truth that they had had their sins completely washed away. Whatever their persistent sin had been in the past, it had now been washed clean, and there was no sign, stain, or blemish that had been left anymore. And Paul continues his short list of changes that those early Corinthian Christians had experienced. They were sanctified. We read in the NIV. In the NLT, we read, they were holy. They were made holy. In other words, they've been set apart from their worldly lives of the past to have their lives solely for God. they were now holy. And we'll dwell a little more on that aspect as well in part two. But they were justified, we also read. They were made right with God. In other words, they've been acquitted of their sins that they committed against God, whatever they had been, with their penalty paid because of the death of Christ on the cross, and now they were right with him. And Paul goes on to tell us how all this came to be, how they've been washed, and how they've been cleansed, and how they've been justified and made holy. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, don't we, those familiar words, that all who call on the Lord will be saved. And in the name of Jesus Christ, they had really known this washing, this justifying, this being made right, and this being made holy. And not only that, but by the Spirit of God, God with them, God in them at work, had made all that possible. And this is the good news for any person who has been a persistent sinner. Just like Corinth, some of you were once like that. But now you've been cleansed, made holy, and put right with God in the name of Jesus and by God with his Holy Spirit. You were once like these, but that's in the past. And isn't that good news? Someone thinks it's good news. Isn't that good news? I'm lucky my hecklers. I was promised some hecklers earlier, and they're just sitting there quietly already. But that's where I want to leave us just for this few moments. I told you it was only a third of a sermon. We've got two-thirds still to go. But this whole verse here really sets the foundation for what Paul goes on to write and where we'll explore further part two. But before we pause and respond to this good news, just a couple of questions I want to ask you. Have you been cleansed from your persistent sins? Do you know that you've been made holy and right with God in Jesus by the working of the Holy Spirit? If you've never called on Jesus to change you or never given your life to him, maybe you want to use this pause, this break in the sermon, to make it the moment now. And all you need to do is just say a short prayer, saying that you're sorry for the things that you have done wrong in the past, thanking Jesus for dying for you, that you might be forgiven, and asking that by the power of God's Holy Spirit, that you will be made free from those persistent sins and can begin tonight a new life. And for all of us, we also have an opportunity to respond, either to celebrate that good news or to confess again and come to God afresh as we recognise that we are still sinners in need of God's forgiveness and grace. And Hazel's going to lead us in that confession.
We're just thinking about what Paul wrote to those people in Corinth so long ago. So very long ago, and yet so relevant to us in the 21st century. We're just thinking that perhaps Paul gave them a bit of a hard time, pointing out their sinfulness. And sometimes we have to look at ourselves and realize that our lives aren't perfect by any stretch. But Paul didn't point out the people's sin in order for them to be left in their guilt, but that they might celebrate the forgiveness that Jesus won on the cross. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you, a people who know that we have sinned. Whether we feel that we have been stuck in persistent sin, whether we're struggling with something that just keeps on haunting us, whether we just slip and then regret it so much. Whether it's our actions, the things we do or the things we don't do. Whether it's our thoughts that just catch us out. Lord and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you that we need to say sorry. And that's what we've come to do this evening, to ask for your forgiveness. I'm just going to leave a time of quiet now for each one of us to speak to God. Thankfully, he can hear us all at once. Those of us who are Christians, who have already decided that we are followers of Jesus, we still need to keep the slate clean, to get on our knees before him and ask for his forgiveness. And maybe if you've never made that decision to be a Jesus follower, and you would like to do that, and you would like to ask him to forgive the sins that are worrying you, then that's fine. His ears are open and his arms are open for you to speak to him now. So we're just going to be quiet together. We're just going to join together in some famous words, the words of the General Confession. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our fellow men in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. And the first letter of John contains some wonderful words. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So what the Bible tells us and what Mark has already said is actually, yeah, we need to confess. We have to be aware of what goes on. But we can walk away from that. We can be forgiven. We can be made clean and new because of what Jesus did on the cross. God couldn't just look at the sin and say, yeah, yeah, it doesn't matter. But because of that, Jesus came and he suffered and he died so that you and I could be forgiven. The punishment that we deserved, he carried. And we are so, so thankful. You know, one of the largest contributors to mental health illnesses in our country today is guilt. Guilt is a huge issue which leads so many people into very difficult places psychologically and mentally. And God knew that. He knew that guilt can weigh us down so much. But his message to us tonight, to me and to you, is you don't need to carry that guilt. Even Christians so often carry guilt. I know that God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. That is not the message of the Bible. It's not the message of our text tonight. Once you were like this, you were all those 10 sins, or any combination of them. Now you are like this. You are clean, you are washed, you are new. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. So if you are not free from guilt, take that away today. Talk to the Lord about it because you can be free. You don't have to go on worrying and feeling concerned about the things of the past, the second P, because Jesus has done it. And what he did was enough for the worst of sinners. Each one of us can be totally renewed. Hey, and that's good news, isn't it?
Part 2. Lost my bookmark. Hang on a second. We've just been able to take time, allow God to speak to us, for us to confess and to come again to him afresh and to celebrate that we have been forgiven. We may have been persistent sinners. But is all that past? As far as Corinth was concerned, their persistent sins were not all in the past. As Paul quotes the Corinthians as saying, everything is permissible for me. The second P, therefore, is permissive. In the New Living Translation, we have the words, I'm allowed to do anything. And that's a quote. That's what the people in Corinth were saying. I'm allowed to do anything. You see, they've misunderstood some of what we've been singing about. Some of that freedom that God has given us. Paul had preached about freedom in Christ, which the church in Corinth, sadly, had not fully understood. They'd taken the fact that they received God's grace of forgiveness for their sins, but they thought they could do anything because God had forgiven them. Paul had presented his message, he presented it quite clearly. He wanted to make it distinct from the message of the Jews, that it wasn't what we do. We didn't have rules to live by that would govern us and control us. He made it quite clear for the Greek hearers as well, because they were deep thinkers and very philosophical, and he tried to make it, you know, graspable for them, although he did admit, as we've already heard, that it seemed like foolishness to the wise and to the Greeks and the Gnostics. And as a consequence, there were those who did not understand or chose not to understand, and so were living permissive lives as if anything goes. Not that we should be all going into musical or singing the songs or going on board the ship. That's not what they were doing. But they were saying anything goes because we know God's forgiveness. But Paul warns them, but not everything is good for you. I can just hear my mum saying that to me now, can't you? It's a kind of a parental thing that would be said, you know, from someone that was concerned. You know, not everything's good for you. You might like it, you might think it's really exciting and fun, but not everything that's fun and exciting is good for you. Eugene Peterson writes it in this way in the Message. It doesn't mean that it's spiritually appropriate. And that's the more important thing, isn't it, when we're thinking about our lives, what we can and cannot do, rather than living with an anything-goes attitude. Is it spiritually appropriate? We're free. But we're free in the love of God. And the love of God should be the one thing that holds us and keeps us from doing things which would be spiritually inappropriate. Saint Augustine, if we just have him on the screen, Nick, promised him I wouldn't say this, but that's that's it. Saint Augustine put it like this: love and do what you will. In other words, if we're full of the love of God and we know his freedom and the joy of that love, then all we will love to do will be the things that God loves for us to do. And not the anything goes attitude to life. I can do anything. And so we won't do anything spiritually inappropriate. But Paul continues to warn the Corinthians that if they live by anything they want, they could become slaves to their whims. Paul states, I will not be mastered by anything. Or he says, I must not become a slave to anything. You see, the problem with living permissive lives and doing what we want is that then some of those things sometimes can be habit-forming. And they needn't be good habits, they could be bad habits. And sometimes bad habits can also become addictions, for such is their power. Our next P. Paul quotes the Corinthians again. They said, food was made for the stomach, and the stomach for food. How right they are. How right they are. But what happens if we eat what we want and when we want it? What happens if we eat what we want and when we want it? You get fat. The heckler. Hurrah, hurrah. You get fat. There are a wonderful portion of chips. I am sorry to all those who maybe have come here tonight and have not had your tea yet to put these chips in front of you. Thankfully, there's no smell that goes with them. That would make it even worse, wouldn't it? But the problem is that if we feed our stomachs and give it just what we want and when we want it, we get fat. And that is not good for us, is it? Not anything goes attitude doesn't always do us good. We get fat, we can be obese, and if we're driven by our appetites, they can become controlling and very powerful. But from what Paul goes on to address in this passage, this wasn't the only appetites the Christians were being controlled by. Is that big enough for you? This was the next one. They were feeding their appetites for sex. Immoral sex is what Paul was talking about. It. They were practicing immoral sex. And in biblical terms, immoral sex is any sexual activity outside the committed relationship of a husband and wife in marriage. Any sexual activity outside of that husband and wife relationship in marriage is immoral sex as far as the Bible is concerned. That's very clear, repeats all the way through. It's very consistent. And that's where we stand as a church. And in Corinth, where they were living, Paul was having to address the situation because they were living in an area where there were temple prostitutes. We've already heard about some male prostitutes, some of whom may have been in the congregation from their past, others indulging in homosexual practices. We hear more maybe on that front at the men's breakfast, those who are men. And sexual immorality wasn't inconspicuous or covered up or shied away from in Corinth. There were many opportunities. Corinth, then, is not a great deal different from 21st century UK, is it? Or Britain? The opportunities are there. There was a poster outside a church that read, "Are you tired of sin? Then come and join us." And someone had written underneath, "If not, telephone Bayswater 23769. I wonder why. What was that leading people to? Compared to Corinth, I think things are worse today since the sexual revolution of the 60s, encouraging sexual freedom, fulfillment and liberty. In today's society, you know, the views on sex are, it is one of the be-all and end-all, isn't it? The be-all and end-all. And many will see someone who is not sexually active as being in a very sad place. Because it's expected that all people should be sexually active, because that's what it's there for, to enjoy and to experience. And so sexual immorality in today's society is rife. And the expectation of sexual activity is getting younger and younger as well, isn't it? I'm sorry to say. In a report by Wellings, published in 2001, Wellings states, most young people become sexually active aged 16 and over. No figure with that quote, just says most. Between a quarter and a third of young people have heterosexual intercourse for the first time before they are 16. It's just got worse, hasn't it? That quote there. And then we're all fairly familiar with the statistics that we have the highest teenage pregnancy rates in Europe. Figures that actually were published in the last 2 weeks by the Office of National Statistics show that in 2008, an average of 4% of 15 to 17-year-olds became pregnant. And of girls aged 13 to 15, the average pregnancy rate was higher at 7.8%. Roughly half of all these pregnancies, that's approximately 20,000, ended with abortions. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read those statistics and I found them on the internet, I felt sick. As a father of a teenage daughter, 17 yesterday, so it's getting even more dangerous now, isn't it? Bethany, who's 20. Now, I don't have any worries about them because they've been brought up with the Christian teaching as to what the place is for any sexual experience. But girls just like them and younger are experimenting and are having sex with the consequences where they've either got a child to bring up, maybe with the help of family, if family are around to support them, or ending up with the consequences of having to live through an abortion and the ongoing effects of that. I know that some of the stories, if they could be told from Cedar House, would say some of the effects of what people go through there as well. But sex in today's society, it's everywhere, isn't it? It's in advertising, it's in music, it's in pop videos, they're in jokes and innuendos, there are news stories which will be about it, gossip magazines, help pages. I'm sure if I spent just a little time thinking, I could list lots of other everyday places, not having to go and look, where we're presented with sex in one shape or form. And sexual temptations, they're all around us, aren't they, in this sex-driven society. And they're very powerful. They are very powerful. And no one need be immune. Neither you nor I. I stand here as someone who's got his fingers burnt. I stand here as someone who knows what it is to stray where I shouldn't have strayed, to have done what I shouldn't have done, and then to live with some of the effects from that. And so I speak from experience. And Paul is counselling the people in Corinth, and I do the same. We need to be watchful and careful, for the temptations are so strong. And the problem is that what the people in Corinth ended up doing was that they began living as though, well, that was just another part of their lives. They were all right with God because he had forgiven them. And that was just another bit of their lives, and they could enjoy it freely as they wanted. But the consequences of living that way can be quite drastic. To illustrate the point and help you understand a little bit more, I've got a clip that we're going to see in just a moment from the most recent series of Outnumbered. And here we see the aftermath of the powerful sexual temptations faced when a woman shows some interest in Pete, the father, who is a married man, now trying to explain to his wife, Sue, how he finished the night drunkenly kissing another woman.
No, Daddy's got to stay here because he didn't organise a babysitter like he promised.
I'm 13. We don't need a babysitter.
Well, legally, you do. You're supposed to have a grown-up with you. Well, failing that, your father.
Look, Sue, obviously I know that I'm to blame. I just think it's important for the children that we can resolve our disputes in a calm and measured way.
Did you fancy her?
What?
Did you fancy her?
You know what it's like when you're that drunk. Your body waves your brain goodbye, and your body is a lot less fussy than your brain. So in that brain-free moment, yeah, probably, I suppose I did fancy her, but then I fancied every woman in that room.
You fancied every woman in the room.
No, that came out wrong. What I meant...
Thank you. You almost feel sorry for him, don't you? Pete excuses himself from kissing another woman he had danced with while drunk at a party because the body is far less fussy than his brain, which wasn't able to function properly due to the alcohol. He was trying to separate himself from what he knows was wrong by putting up a partition. Our next P. And the Greeks were very good at putting up partitions because they even separated a person's life into different parts that they might be distinctly different, the mind and the body and the soul. And their excuse for their sexual immorality was that they were feeding what their body desired, which was okay, as long as they looked after their soul by accepting the forgiveness from God that their body might have got something a bit wrong. But they'd separated it. They've almost not just a wall. They maybe even boxed it off separately. So they could just say, well, that's that bit there, and this is this bit here. And they lived their lives as if they were in different boxes in different places. How many of us do that? Box off, partition off bits of our lives, one from another. You're all here doing your church box tonight. And then maybe tomorrow you go off to do your college or work box. And maybe some of the things that you think and are challenged about here don't actually have an effect or an influence at work because it's a different box. And it doesn't matter. It's somewhere different. And the church box doesn't necessarily have to spill over into the work and Monday to Friday box. We partition things off. And Paul, well, he has to challenge this directly. There's no excuse whatsoever. Paul says, you can't say that your bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. We read that in verse 13. Now, even when Paul is saying that, it may sound like he's talking about our physical bodies again. But Paul wasn't talking about our physical bodies. We've interpreted it that way, but actually what he meant and what he said, and how it would have been understood by the Corinthians, was he was talking about the whole person. The whole person, not just the body, not just the mind, not just the soul, the whole person, personality, mind, body, soul, spirit, all, everything that makes us what we are. You can't say that everything that you are is made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about everything that you are. In fact, God not only cares about our whole beings, but Paul goes on to say that just like God raised Jesus by his power, he will raise us from the dead because we are one with Jesus. This is how much we are connected with Christ. And this is, you know, Paul building up his arguments. And then in comes one of those questions we started with right at the beginning. Do you not know? Don't you realize that your bodies are actually part of Christ? Don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one with her? For the scriptures say, two are united into one. And Paul builds his argument further and paints the abhorrent picture by asking the question, should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? What an abhorrent image. Never, says Paul in verse 15. So there should be no partition between parts of our lives God is in, and those maybe we haven't let him into yet. God owns us all. We belong to him. The person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, we read in verse 17. We should be holy gods. No part should be withheld. No partition should be put up. Nothing should be boxed off or separate from where God is. We are holy with him. So Paul's advice in verse 18 is flee from sexual immorality or run from sexual sin. Avoid it. And this is where a partition can be put up between ourselves and sexual sin, between ourselves as individuals or as a church and worldly practices. That's the only partition that we need put up. We're holy God's and holy with him, but we need to avoid what the world would want and put a partition up so that we can be pure. It's a hard place to be, living lives that are pure, because, as I said in part one, we're swimming against the tide of society's accepted norms, a society that looks on us as the church as being out of date, out of touch, and spoil sports. Society still fails to recognise that the answer to the problems of teenage pregnancies, the rising number of sexual crimes, the growing fear of women if they have to go out alone, not just walking, even travelling in their cars. The answer is for sex to be restored to the place where it can be enjoyed freely, safely, and lovingly as God intended it within marriage. Paul says, don't you realise that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You are the body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the physical presence of God in the world because he lives in us by the Holy Spirit. We are his temple and we belong to God because we have given our whole lives to him, which he bought at a price, which was Jesus' death on the cross. And as our bodies belong to the Lord as a dwelling place for his Spirit, we need to look after them so that we don't kind of box off bits. Maybe not for sexual immorality, but maybe for other things. And I don't mean that we should be aiming to be prime physical specimens constantly at the peak of fitness. As you can see, I failed. I mean, there are other things as we seek to look after our bodies, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, that would not be spiritually appropriate, would not be good for us. There are other addictions or abuses of our bodies we should try to avoid or, with God's help, try to become free of them. There may be other activities that would be spiritually inappropriate that we need to abstain from, like binge drinking in order to get drunk, would be a modern day example, because we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We are his temple. We are the physical presence of God. And if we're going to present an alternative to this messed up, mucky world, to quote someone else's phrase, then we've got to live lives that are pure. We've got to live lives that reflect what we speak of and what we say we believe in. Our lives have to be pure and there. We as part of God's body are to live lives that honour him, Paul tells us, pure and holy. And to be holy means we are set apart for God, set apart from the world while living in the world, belonging to God and not belonging to the world. Someone said the Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but by the world living in them. Let's not allow the world into us. That's the partition that we need to put up, that we remain holy God's. And the world and the Spirit can't dwell in us at the same time. So if we've given our lives to God, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, for he lives in us. And God has made that possible because we have been cleansed from our persistent sins of the past. We are no longer to live permissive lives like the world, but we can find freedom in living in God's love and simply allowing the power of his love and his Spirit control us as we partition off the world while living in the world. For we belong to God to be his holy temple here on earth. So let us live lives that are pure and honour him alone. Amen.